I'll ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 to 6a. So the beginning of verse 6. I shan't read through that whole passage, but we will be going right the way through that passage. I'll just read the beginning of verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. As we approach Christmas this year, we're going to take the opportunity to dig deep into this wonderful Old Testament prophecy that foretells the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, we'll look at the opening six verses that lead up to the child who is born, the son who is given, and the government being placed upon his shoulders. And then if you come back this evening, we'll get to look at the first of the names. Wonderful. Counselor. Then next Sunday morning, we'll be looking at Mighty God, Everlasting Father. We'll have to put those two together to keep pace with the schedule that I've set, because then Sunday evening is the carol service and we'll take a completely different angle on the nativity story at that point. But then you come back on Christmas Day and it will be the Prince of Peace. And then the Sunday after Christmas, it will be the 27th. We'll look at the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And then it gets better, you see. On the first Sunday of the new year, as we get into a new year, we'll look at the last words here. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I don't think I've ever preached on the zeal of God before, the jealousy of God, the commitment of God. I must have preached on it many times, really, but not that part of the verse. So we'll have that for the new year. So that's where we'll be going over this Christmas period. And I guess that for many people in our country at the moment, this Christmas is being viewed as a tiny bit of light relief at the end of a pretty awful year and before we get ready for some more dark months that we've been promised in 2021. It has been an interesting year, hasn't it? It's been a year of plague and isolation and lockdowns. It's been a year in which there's been so much social unrest. We've almost forgotten about what was happening in the middle of the year. There was terrific unrest. We're in the midst of an economic meltdown, the like of which I've never known in my lifetime, and probably nobody else alive here would have known. Serious economic consequences. But hey, the restrictions are going to be lifted for 5 days. And so long as people can have a party, and there's turkey on our plates, and Elf on the TV, and the Pogues and Kirsty MacColl are on the radio, then everything's okay for a while. We can forget about the gloom. For millions, that really is the sum and the substance of Christmas. For me as a Christian, Christmas is not a bit of light relief in the midst of despair. It is the greatest story of the greatest rescue from all despair. It is the unsilenceable shout of hope. And I want to shout it loudly at the end of 2020. And to do this, I'm going to take you back to a Judean Christmas, circa 730 BC. You're thinking, that's a bit anachronistic. You can't talk about Christmas 700 or so years before Jesus was actually born. Well, you could if you had ears to hear what God was saying, what God was promising, and the eyes of faith to see what God was going to bring about. And Isaiah had that. And there were a few others in Judea who did. And they were going through times very similar, I think, to ours. This had been a very interesting, difficult year in Judea. At this point, the country is in a state of complete panic. They are fearful of an invasion from the Northern Alliance of Syria and Samaria. If you read on through chapter 9, it looks like they've already faced some pretty big disasters. Verse 10, chapter 9, the bricks have fallen, we read. I think there's been a great earthquake that has smashed into the nation. And yet as they face all of these problems, there is this arrogant self-sufficiency amongst the nation that we can fix all things. Yeah, we're facing a military problem. We're scared about our northern neighbours, but we'll make some political alliances with Egypt. We'll cover this. And then when disaster strikes and the bricks fall, look back to that verse 10 of chapter 9. What are they saying essentially? We'll build back better. Doesn't that resonate with what you're hearing today in the country and across the world? All of our leaders are saying, well, we've had some terrible times, but we're just going to build back better. We'll cope. We'll overcome these problems. The indomitable human spirit will come together with the power of science, and we will build back better. Well, Isaiah has been showing that the fundamental problem is something that goes.
We apologize for the interruption. Part of this recording is missing due to a technical error. The service will resume shortly.
The problem, Isaiah says in chapter 8 we read through, is you're not listening to God. You're not trusting God. You're not quietly, faithfully resting in the Lord of hosts who made you and has given promises to you. You're a people, he says, who are living as if God doesn't matter, as if he's not relevant. It's astonishing if you read through chapter 7 that a Judean king, a descendant of David, basically says to Isaiah, we don't do God. Isaiah comes to him and says, ask for a sign from God, just to assure you that God will protect you. God will deliver you if you trust him. And Ahaz says, no, we don't do God. Sounds like Alistair Campbell, doesn't it? When Tony Blair was asked about religion all those years ago, you can have religion in private, you can have religion in the inner closet, but you don't bring it into public life. God doesn't have any relevance to politics or to the problems that we face within society, not in the real world. And tragically for Israel, for all, for our country, our world, as you carry on in godless pride and self-sufficient determination to be our own saviours, it ends where chapter 8 ends, in gloom of anguish and thick darkness. So happy Christmas. No, I mean it, because there's an answer. And in the despair at the end of chapter 8, suddenly the beginning of chapter 9, you've got a but. And everything turns round. It isn't gloom and anguish for those who are listening to God and trusting in him. He has an answer. If only people would listen. The Christian hope is grounded on the promise of God to come by himself through a son to fix our problems and to save us. And it doesn't matter for Isaiah that the promise is still 700 plus years away in its fulfillment. So sure is he of the ability and the willingness of God to keep his word that he uses the prophetic perfect all the way through here. Speaks of it as if it's already done. And for us, this is already done. 2,000 plus years in the past, the promises have been kept. And this is so important. It's all important for us today and for our world today. The only hope is not found in science. It isn't found in philosophy. It's not found in political alliances. That's all been tried before in Isaiah. It's found in what God has already done through Jesus Christ, the child who was born, the son who was given, the light that has shone out in the darkness. As we come to these verses, I want to look firstly at God's wonderful reversals And there are four of them, you'll notice, as we go through verses 1 to 5. First of all, God is the God who can turn gloom into glory. Chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. What was he talking about here? Seems like impenetrable to us today. Well, it's not. You probably already know the answer. Isaiah is talking about an area of Israel, right up in the far north of the country, Naphtali and Zebulun, the land beyond the Jordan. It's the region that always suffered first at the hands of an invading army. They always attacked from the north. This was the region that bore the brunt of the attacks. It was the area that was always first to be pounded. Its inhabitants were always the first to be enslaved or dragged away into exile. If Israel had a monopoly board, this region would have been the old Kent Road, or maybe even go straight to jail. Do not pass go or collect £200. This was an area that was a despairing area. In fact, it was already being called Galilee of the Nations. In other words, it was already a mixed area. The Jews in the south, they looked at this region and said, it's not really part of us. It's a compromised region. 700 years later, about this same area, the people in the south in Jerusalem would say sneeringly, can anything good come out of Galilee? And yet 760 years later, God did just what he said here. He turned gloom into glory in this very area where a traveling preacher turned up and said for the first time in history, the kingdom of God is here. In this region. It's now come. You have it in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, Jesus withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun. And the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. Isn't that beautiful? The written off region that was always first to be invaded by the kingdoms of darkness is the first area to be invaded by the kingdom of heaven as Jesus preaches the gospel first there. And that's the next reversal, what he's preaching. Be darkness into light. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. There were people in despair. They were written off by everybody. And as they lived under the shadow of death, suddenly they were the first on whom light shone. And it wasn't light that shone for just a few years and then got extinguished. A light shone from there in the works and in the words and in the life of this child who was born, this son who'd been given, that still shines today in the darkness of 21st century Britain. The kingdom of God that was first preached there has gone on being preached throughout the ages, and it's being preached to you again this morning. Even if you're not a Christian, you've got to admit As you look at this, there is a wonderful clarity and consistency and simplicity about God's message. He isn't making it up as he's going along, as our world does, as it lurches from crisis to crisis. God can set out a plan from 700 BC, and he's done it even before that, and say, what's going to happen? And then he'll carry this across the centuries. And he'll show you in the first century BC exactly how it came to pass, and then how it goes on, rolling on through the ages, until it touches you this morning. This is a God who knows what he's talking about, and who keeps the promises that he makes. Our third reversal, see, is he'll turn exile into enlargement. Verse 3, you've multiplied the nation. The nation in Israel, in Isaiah's day, it was hopeless. It was completely divided, already split into two, and there was civil war between the north and the south. And then even within the north and the south, there was fragmentation. People largely were unbelieving. They were facing inevitable exile for the north at the hands of the Assyrians, for the south later at the hands of the Babylonians. They were going to be scattered. There wasn't going to be anything left in Israel apart from a few people and a whole lot of ruins. And even when they were able to return, there'd be nothing left than less than an insignificant backwater, first of the Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire, ruled over by a king who wasn't even a Jew, let alone a descendant of David. How on earth could God turn this round? Where were God's great plans to gather a family for Abraham out of all of the nations of the earth and rule over them in love and justice forever and ever through David's greater son? How could Isaiah dare to see a multiplied nation, an innumerable people from every tribe and tongue, which is what he sees in chapter 9, adopted into the family of God as sons and daughters? God, you will multiply the nation, he says. Well, Isaiah can see that because he believed God. Simple as that. He believed the promise of God through the child who had been born, or who would for him be born, and the son who had been given. Well, I think you've got to say Isaiah was right. Look at the church today. This mighty, true Israel that God has built through the ages, now numbering millions upon millions upon millions. Isn't that amazing? Out of the ruin of 700 BC, facing all those disasters and darkness, Isaiah could look forward and say, yes, God, you'll do this. You'll turn exile into enlargement. There'll be a massive family. And then the fourth reversal is that God will turn famine into feast. You have increased its joy, the joy of the nation. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. And these are now pictures of unbridled celebration. Chapter 8 finishes with just despair without God. Chapter 9, with God, it's party time, he's saying. There's celebration going on. There's the joy of an abundant harvest. There's the joy of the party after a mighty victory when the loot is being shared out. This is what God gives. This is what he was promising into the despair of the 8th century BC. Glory, light, family, feast. That's what he brought into the world in the coming of the child and the birth of the son. And it's what he still offers today in the hopelessness of 21st century Britain. What was Christmas all about to you? Is it about the glory of God and the light of Jesus Christ shining out into the darkness of your life and then bringing you into the light? Or is it about a row of LED icicles hanging from your guttering? Is it about 5 days with your family that the government have very kindly given you? Or is it about forever in the enlarged family of God? Is it about his inexhaustible, all-satisfying feast of grace in Jesus Christ and the celebration that goes on forever and ever? Or a plate of Brussels and a turkey that you'll be tired of by the new year and you'll remember why we only have it once a year? Here is the good God who alone can reverse disaster and truly build back better through the child who was born and the son who's been given. So there's the reversals that God brings about as we move through chapter 9. There are four of them. And then secondly, we've got three fours. So I got you four reversals and now three fours. That's not 12, that's three fours. So that's 7 points this morning. And you thought it was just going to be two. So the three fours, God doesn't just promise to bring his blessings, but he now explains them to us. Four, he says, this is how it happens. And the first four is verse four, burdens are lifted. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. A terrible, fearful enemy is going to be shattered and broken. Burdens are going to be lifted. Oppression ended. A yoke smashed. A new yoke will be given. We'll see this later in our Christmas studies. A yoke which is easy and which is light and which ends up carrying you. But an old crushing yoke, God says here, is I'm going to take this away. This is part of the good news. It's the great central part of the good news. Where's the great burden that we're carrying? Some people say, oh, it's poverty. Some people say it's the fear of plague and all these things. No, that's not the real burden. When we get to the end of our lives, that won't be the thing that we're most concerned about. The real burden deep within every human heart is sin and guilt. The thing that condemns us and destroys us and leaves us cut off from God both in time and eternity. And no government can pass laws that lift that burden. And the oppressor, it's not some military or political power, but Satan who tempts and despairs and then turns and accuses and prosecutes with all the power of the law of God on his side and says, look, they've broken your law. They must die the death of the cursed. But God is addressing this now. And it's him that God turns his attention to destroy and to cast down. And the crushing burden will be lifted from us. A great victory has been promised here. God says, it'll be like the day of Midian again. Now you're thinking, what does that mean? Well, again, you know. You've read the book of Judges, haven't you? You know the story of Gideon and his battle against the Midianites, how the Midianites had swept into the land. There were so many of them, Israel gave up counting. They were like locusts on the hillside. And Gideon is told to go out and fight against this vast multitude. And bless him, Gideon managed to get together 32,000 soldiers. Nothing compared with the multitude they're facing, but that's a pretty good number. And God says, it's too many. Tell anyone who wants to go home to go home. Anyone who's scared, you can go home. And 22,000 people went home. I would have been one of them. Well, thank you very much. If you insist, I'll do that. 10,000 were left. And God says, too many. Far too many. Puts another test. Eventually, just 300 people are left. 300 against this vast multitude of the Midianite army. And God tells them to go and collect some trumpets and some pots and some torches and take along their voices who can shout out the name of the Lord. And they turned up in faith. They didn't really do any fighting, did they? They broke their pots and shouted out and waved their torches around. But God did all the fighting. God destroyed the enemy. Gideon and his men simply picked up the spoil, the plunder that was left over. And God's saying, it's going to be like that again. In other words, I am going to fight your greatest battle for you. And I'm going to beat the enemy down. And I'll destroy the power of sin and death and hell. And all you'll get to do is pick up the loot afterwards. And then we've got another four. Bonfires are going to be lit. Burdens are lifted. Bonfires are lit. Verse 5, for every boot of the warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. What's going on here? Well, God's saying all the stuff of war is going onto the bonfire because it's simply not needed anymore. It's redundant. It's obsolete. The war is now over. Peace has been ushered in. That's the great theme of the Bible, isn't it? How God will make peace. It's the theme of the gospel. It's the theme of the Christmas story. Those angels declare peace between God and man. And it's certainly a great theme of the book of Isaiah. You go on to chapter 40 where Isaiah is told to comfort God's people. Say to them, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry out to them that her warfare is ended. The fight is over. That her iniquity is pardoned. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, instead of what she deserved, what she didn't deserve, grace on top of grace. You've got three fours in Isaiah 9, three that's in Isaiah 40, and they're really giving you the same message. Sins have been paid for. The breaking of the power of the evil one at God's great battle of Calvary. Peace now reigns. Peace with God now. You can come to him this morning. You haven't got to hide. You haven't got to be scared. You can come in peace to Almighty God, who is light and fire and also love through Jesus Christ. And everything is okay. It's all well. God has sorted it. God is offering you terms of peace. Not something icy and cold, but the warmth of his embrace, his love poured out on you as his child. And it goes beyond this, peace with him now, but ultimately all war to be ended. This child who is born, this son who is given, is going to usher in a kingdom where swords will have been beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks and trumpets will have been hung in the hall and man will study war no more. That's what our world's crying out for. Every human heart longs for peace, for shalom, for the way that it's supposed to be, where there's nothing to fear, no one to harm, no shadow of death anymore. And it's what God promises. Everything we long for is here in the great promises of God. But how? These are out of this world things. Ultimate victory over our biggest enemy. Universal peace. We need another four here, don't we? We can't see how it's going to happen. And so God gives us one. And it's the ultimate four for a baby. Is going to be born. Burdens are going to be lifted because an enemy is going to be smashed. Bonfires are going to be lit because war is over. Because a baby's been born. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Startling, isn't it? to accomplish all of this, this universal change, God sends a baby. And he puts the government of all things onto these tiny shoulders. We think, is this fair? Shouldn't God have sent his greatest archangel? Well, no, that wouldn't have helped. An angel without the gospel could only be an agent of judgment and destroy us. But this child can save. He can save to the utmost all who come to God through him. You see, whilst a real human child was born, our brother, one of us, also in this child, look at the text, a son had been given. God's son. God's greatest gift to us. He gives himself because there's nobody else to whom he could or would entrust the government of all things and the accomplishment of the plan of salvation. Isaiah knew this child as Emmanuel, God with us, looked into the future, saw the arrival of this child. We know him as Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, the King who saves us from our sins. And it really happened. The Virgin conceived and bore a son. The Holy Spirit combined the deity of the eternal Son with the flesh of our humanity, and Emmanuel, God with us, was born. The baby held in Mary's arms, wrapped in swaddling cloths, laid in a manger, in a stable, in a cow shed, in abject poverty and humiliation, was God's great answer to all the problems of humanity. He's the Son who loved us so much that not only did he humble himself in the incarnation, he also humbled himself in his life and his ministry. He became the slave of all. There's nobody that he looked down on. There was nobody he wasn't willing to help and to serve and to bless. But he went even further than that. He humbled himself on a cross. And the Son that God gave himself to God for us so that we could be saved, so that the innumerable, impossible gospel blessings that Isaiah just lays out at the beginning of chapter 8 could be to chapter 9 could be ours. Glory, light, life, family, feast, inheritance. In fact, Paul can say, everything is yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. Don't you want to know more about him? Don't you? Well, stick with us over this Christmas as we explore the names that God gives to him. Every Sunday, come here. Because we've only got one sermon at Netley Christian Fellowship. One sermon we try to tell in 1,000 different ways, but ultimately it's the story of Jesus and what God has done through Jesus. But I don't want you just to come to church. I want you to come to Jesus by faith now and to say to him, you are the Son who was given. And you carry everything on your shoulders. The government has been placed on your shoulders and you've borne this well. If you can carry everything, you can carry me and my burdens and my life and my eternity. And so I come to you and I worship you as my Lord and my King. And he can do that and he will do that. He loves to do that. And what a Christmas this has suddenly become.